I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 22 and also bookmark Acts 2. We're going to need to go there in a bit. We're going to begin in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 22 and read to the end of the chapter. And some of you, as we begin, might look at me and say, "Bold move, Pastor." Because I'm about to throw out a name or a title that's sure to get your attention. I'm going to begin this morning by talking about the Antichrist. And I'm picturing some of you out in the yards later this afternoon talking with your neighbors, and your neighbor says, "What did your pastor preach on Mother's Day?" And you say, "The Antichrist." I've told you before that when I approach a text, I'm looking for a wedge that I can use to split it open and make sense of it. And this morning, the wedge is the Antichrist. And I want to reassure you that this isn't me preaching out in left field in my own little world. A number of folks that I read picked up on this thread and followed it through the text. Well, what do we typically think of when it comes to the Antichrist? The end of the world, Armageddon, maybe some wacky article in the newspaper, or a YouTube video with creepy music where this person is claiming to have pinpointed the identity of the Antichrist. But what are we told in the scriptures? Well, most basically, the Antichrist is a particular enemy of God who wars against the Christ. And remember, the Christ is a title in the Greek for the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. So the Antichrist is a person who is diametrically and fiercely opposed to the Lord's anointed, to the Messiah. The Antichrist also seeks to crush the Lord's people through intense persecution. He seeks to deceive the nations with lies, the foremost being the denial that Jesus is the Christ. And so you've got violent persecution and false teaching, two telltale markers of Antichrist activity. Additionally, when asking the question, who is the Antichrist, it is important for us to distinguish between the uppercase A Antichrist and the lowercase A Antichrist. And we'll start with the uppercase A. Who is he? I'm not giving you any names. He's an end times figure who will come before Jesus returns as the final and great human embodiment of evil. The scriptures picture him as a political ruler who considers himself God and leads the unbelieving nations in a violent assault against the church. That's the Antichrist, the final human enemy who will come and attempt to lie and persecute the church out of existence. And this is who most people think of. But there are also lowercase a antichrists. And the difference is that there isn't just one. There have been many throughout history. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." You hear that? Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have come. Those would be the lowercase a Antichrists. Two chapters later, in 1 John 4, we read, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So again, the Apostle John is saying, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the return of Christ, uses slightly different language in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come," Christ's return will not come, "unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Paul then says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You see what they're all saying? The uppercase A Antichrist is coming, but there have already been many lowercase a Antichrists throughout history. They have come. They are in the world already. They are already at work, setting themselves against God, deceiving and persecuting his people. And I've got some examples from the scriptures. What about Pharaoh at the beginning of the book of Exodus? What does he do? He attempts to destroy God's people by commanding that all newborn sons be thrown into the Nile River. And then he has the plan of intermarrying all the Israelite daughters with Egyptians. The total destruction of the holy nation. That's Antichrist activity. Or think of Queen Athaliah in 2 Kings 11. I mean, she could have been a great inspiration to the Bolsheviks. She wanted to destroy the Davidic line, David's dynasty. The dynasty God promised would last forever. And she kills the entire royal family, all but one, a little boy named Joash, who was taken by a faithful woman, saved from death, and hidden in the temple for 6 years. Or what about King Herod at the beginning of your New Testament? You know, once he figures out that the wise men have given him the slip and they aren't coming back, he orders that every boy in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, be killed in the hope that the newborn king would no longer pose any threat to his reign. You know, these are some of the ones the Apostle John was writing of, and I'm sure you can think of 5 or 6 more examples. These are individuals that prefigure the one who's coming just prior to Christ's return. Now, maybe you've been trying to be patient up to this point, but you're sitting there and you're thinking, John, where are you going with this? Well, what about King Saul? Could we add him to this list of lowercase a antichrists? Could we mark him as another person from history, as one prefiguring the coming man of lawlessness? I think that after this chapter, the answer is a very firm and somber yes. We get to the end of chapter 22. And there's no doubt that Saul deserves to be on this list. You know, I've mentioned the lowercase a and the uppercase a antichrist already, but what about the lowercase c and the uppercase c Christ? Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God, the Lord who rose from the grave and is alive forevermore, is the uppercase c Christ. He is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. But 1,000 years before that glorious night in Bethlehem, there was a lowercase c Christ, the boy David, of whom God said, "I have provided for myself a king." He's the one that Samuel goes and anoints. He's the one who goes out as a champion and slays the giant. David is a lowercase c Christ. He prefigures the greater one who's coming into the world. And I've tried to show you that over and over again throughout this series. But what does Saul do? He sets himself against the Lord's anointed. He becomes the chief persecutor of the Lord's anointed. He despises him so much that we will see Saul even refuse to use David's name. We will also see Saul butcher the Lord's priests and the Lord's people simply for aiding the Lord's anointed in his time of need. You know, over the past several months, we've seen the gradual degeneration and corruption of Saul. And after this chapter, he is fully gone. The handsome young farm boy is now full-blown apostate and antichrist. Richard Phillips writes, chapter 22 presents one of the last detailed depictions of Saul's heart. For after these events, there will be little more to say about him. He has by now become wholly the servant of evil, one of Satan's chief agents in opposing God's plan of salvation. We will focus on Saul's heart condition only once more, when in chapter 28, his Satan-serving impulse leads him to seek a medium's help in speaking with the dead. All that remains for Saul after that episode is a disgraceful death and then the final judgment of God and eternal condemnation. Saul is the prototypical apostate whose self-willed choices led day by day, decision by decision, to an eternity in hell. After what we see today, we can echo the Apostle John's in saying that many antichrists have come. They were in the world already, and Saul was one of them. So what's the Christian's response? Well, we're going to see that as well. Our response is to not fear, but to bear up under difficult times, remembering that evil will finally be defeated, and God's kingdom will come in full. After speaking of the Antichrist, John the Apostle adds these words, and these are important. John says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And we'll see that in just a moment, but first let's pray. Almighty God of glory, God of grace, give us eyes to see. Eyes to see your smiling face within the mystery. Lord, we will consider some mysterious things this morning as we open your word. Would you please help us? I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read our text, 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he all make all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? And all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? And the captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we saw loads of people here that David was hiding out in a cave. And so they go to join him. Saul's spies apparently also learned of David's whereabouts. So they go and tell Saul David's location. They also tell Saul that 400 men have joined David. And this causes the paranoid king to instantly have all his fears confirmed. You know, to Saul, this reeks of a conspiracy. David will come out with these men and try to dethrone and assassinate me. That's what he's thinking. But that's not what David's thinking. It's not David's plan at all. And we know that's true because in just two chapters, chapter 24, David has the chance to kill Saul. But he doesn't. David is not planning a coup. But good luck getting Saul to believe it. Dr. Davis refers to what we see next as a royal pity party. Saul is sitting under the tree in the shade, surrounded by his servants. These are members from his own tribe, Benjamin. There's some nepotism going on here. And he says to them, has the son of Jesse given you lands or vineyards? Has he given you promotions? Is that why all of you are conspiring against me? Is that why none of you told me my son made a covenant with him and stirred him up? The son of Jesse must have bought you off. And now he's planning an assassination. And none of you feel sorry for me. Wah, wah, Saul. We can infer from his words that Saul has done exactly what he's accusing the son of Jesse of doing. Subconsciously, he's saying, I bought you off. I gave you fields. I gave you vineyards. I gave you promotions and positions of prominence in my government. And this is the thanks that I get. Well, all of Saul's servants are silent. But there is one who steps forward and speaks. We met him briefly back in chapter 21. He's one of the main villains in this story, Doeg the Edomite. And he says, O king, I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, and there I saw Ahimelech the priest seek the Lord's will for the son of Jesse. I saw the priest give him food when he was hungry. And he came without a weapon, but I saw the priest give him a sword, and not just any sword, the sword of Goliath. Doeg is relishing sharing this information because this, for him, is a grand opportunity to get in good with the king. Maybe he'll get some of that land or some of those vineyards, or one of those positions of power. Well, after hearing this news, the king quickly summons Ahimelech and all the other priests to come to him. Once they get there, Saul begins asking some pretty loaded questions. Why have you conspired against me with the son of Jesse? You gave him bread, you gave him a sword, you inquired of God for him, and now he's lying in wait to overthrow me. That's treason. In verses 14 through 15, we get Ahimelech's answer. He says, "How did I go wrong, O king? Who among your servants is as faithful as David? He is your son-in-law. He's the captain of your bodyguard. He's honored in your house. Yes, I've sought the Lord on his behalf, but that's nothing new. O king, do not credit your servant in my house with conspiracy and treason. We have no knowledge of any such plan." The priest speaking of David in a positive light was too much for this unstable, paranoid king. I mean, just a few chapters back, we saw the king throw a spear at his own son for defending David. What do you think is going to happen to these priests? Saul says, "You're all going to die. Every last one of you." What kind of person desires to kill all the priests ministering in the tabernacle? What kind of person desires to cut off a nation from the Lord? An antichrist. Saul then turns to his guards and says, "Kill them all." But the guards won't do it. We saw them previously disobey his command to kill Jonathan, and now they do it again. Credit these men. They wouldn't do it. But there was someone there who would. Doeg the Edomite, the axe man, Saul's Himmler. This wicked, wicked man butchers 85 of Israel's priests and then goes to their hometown and devotes to destruction every man, every woman, every child, every infant, every ox, donkey, and sheep in the town of Nob. Y'all remember chapter 15? I preached a whole sermon on the slaughter of the Amalekites. Those longtime enemies of God. Saul was commanded to wipe them out, but he wouldn't. He spared their king. He spared the best of their animals. He had scruples when it came to the Amalekites. But there are no scruples here. He does to his own people what he wouldn't fully do to the enemies of Israel. 85 priests and this entire town wiped out. This is the kind of stuff antichrists do. But here we have to pause and go back in history. We have to remember what God said all the way back in chapter 2. We have to remember that God promised that this would happen. I mean, you remember chapter 2? I went back and looked on my laptop. I preached this sermon back in September. Eli the high priest and his worthless sons. Those sons were priests who stole from the people coming to worship. And if anyone complained, they were threatened with violence. The sons of Eli stole the best cuts of meat for themselves, stealing the Lord's portion, stealing from God. The sons of Eli also treated the women who served in the presence of the Lord as if they were pagan temple prostitutes. They treated the tabernacle like their own personal brothel. And Eli, their father, did nothing to stop them. He didn't remove them from office. He didn't stop their theft. He didn't stop their abuse of women. He scolded. He said, "Bad boys." But otherwise, he did nothing. And at the end of chapter 2, this unknown prophet comes to Eli and says, "Because of what your sons have done and because of what you have not done, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, 'Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. And only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar, shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your father's house, or your house, shall die by the sword of men." That's back in chapter 2. And what we see happen today in chapter 22 is the fulfillment of those words. This massacre of the priest and the inhabitants of Nob is connected to the unspeakable wickedness perpetrated by Eli's sons, one of them being Ahimelech's relative. You know, we had a very nice and encouraging picture of this last week, didn't we? The ripple effects that a person's actions can have on their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You know, I spoke of Ruth and her faithfulness, which led to her grandson and his family being taken in. But this week, for the sons of Eli, what are the ramifications of their actions? Disaster, tears, and death. Doeg, evil as he is, unknowingly fulfills the word of God spoken some 50 years earlier against the house of Eli in chapter 2. Saints, this is a hard mystery. But we have to hold these two truths in the same hand. They are, number one, what Saul and Doeg did was a great evil. Evil enough for me and others to refer to him as Antichrist. They were responsible for their actions. They were not robots. They did exactly what they wanted to do. All moral blame goes on them. And this great evil did not happen outside of the sovereign purpose of God. If we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, we have to hold those two things together. That number one, wicked people are held responsible for their wicked actions. And number two, there is nothing in all creation, including pure evil, that happens freely apart from the sovereign providence and decree of Almighty God. Now, as Doeg was going down the line, skewering these priests one by one, was God watching from the heavens, helpless, unable to do anything, hoping that someone would step up and choose to put a stop to the madness? No. The Lord had already pronounced judgment against Eli's house, and now his sentence is executed through the willful deeds of evil men. I want to give you another example of this. A couple more examples. Flip to Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll give you some extra homework and tell you to study the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis. Joseph's brothers hated him. They were going to leave him in a pit, but instead they thought they'd make some bucks and sell him into slavery. And then they lied to their father and said that their brother was dead. Joseph's brothers meant evil for him, but their actions were not outside God's plan. They accomplished what God said would happen in Joseph's dreams. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and the saving of Israel from death by starvation. Go look at that story at the end of Genesis. But now look at Acts 2. We've got this example given by Peter during his Pentecost sermon. This is where I always go when we encounter this issue in the scriptures. In verse 23, Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter is saying Jesus' crucifixion was not an accident. It did not catch him off guard. It was the plan all along. God was completely sovereign over all the events surrounding the death of Jesus. But what does Peter say in the same verse? You crucified him. He was killed by the hands of lawless men. You are responsible for his death. And you can't say, God made me do it. In your hearts, you meant evil for Jesus, but God used your wicked actions to accomplish his word and his mighty salvation. So with those in mind, let's go back to 1 Samuel 22. Addressing this mystery, Dr. Davis writes, God is not the author of this evil. Place the blame where it belongs, on this renegade Edomite and the Antichrist who commands him. They dared to destroy the priest of the Lord. It is a horrid wickedness for which Saul and Doeg are fully responsible, and it is a clear fulfillment of the word the Lord had spoken. Put it together and one truth becomes clear. Even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies can only bring to pass God's word. You see what he's saying? That God's enemies can sin to their heart's desire, but it is impossible for them to break God's word and destroy his plans. In Saul's Stalin-esque paranoia and Doeg's lust for earthly reward and promotion, they do the very thing God said would happen. Listen up, saints. It was true for Antichrist in the past, and it's true for Antichrist in the future. They cannot do anything outside of the will of God Almighty. They cannot break his word. What they mean for evil, God means for the good of his beloved children. This doesn't mean that there will not be any tears in the eyes of Christians. There will be tears. There will be suffering. There will be grief. There will maybe be great sorrow and death. But we can endure knowing that the Lord's word and his victory over evil is certain. In 1 Samuel 2, God said that one would remain. And we're told his name in verse 20. One of the priests, Abiathar, escapes the mass murder and runs to David. His life is preserved. He brings news of the atrocity to the future king. He tells him that the priesthood is wiped out, but it's not completely destroyed because he's still standing. Here's another quote from Dr. Davis. This one has a line. Man. Dr. Davis says, Abiathar's escape does not mean that all God's servants are immune from the world's butchery, but that the world's butchery can never wipe out all God's servants. The Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God will never die. I'm going to read that last sentence one more time. He says, the Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God. But he does promise that the kingdom of God will never die. And if that's what we're after, the kingdom of God, if that's what we are seeking first, and there's great comfort for us in that promise. The enemies of Christ may crush and persecute and murder his people, but they cannot destroy his kingdom. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this in chapter 25 on the church when it says, the purest churches on earth are subject to both mixture and error. And some have so degenerated that they have become not churches of Christ at all, but rather synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Do not forget those words. I know what year this is. Regardless of the 2024 election, regardless of the position of Christianity in the United States of America, regardless of discrimination and persecution and hostility from the world, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Jesus said, I will build my church, and no one is going to stop Him. We're almost finished. Look at verses 21 through 23. Abiathar, the surviving priest, tells David what happened. David responds saying, I knew when I saw Doeg that day in Nob that he would tell Saul. David says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Several quick things here. Number one, this news produces another psalm. I mean, David has been a psalm writing machine recently. Times of darkness and grief just produce them. This is another one. Psalm 52 is written in response to this news of Doeg's bloodshed. You can go and read it. That's more homework for you. Number two, we see David accept responsibility for what happened. He says, he doesn't blame Saul. He doesn't blame Doeg. He says, I saw him and I knew what he would do. I went to Ahimelech. I was dishonest with him and he helped me and now he's dead. David takes full responsibility for what happened. And then thirdly, David says to this traumatized man, stay with me and you'll be safe. You know, I begin the sermon speaking to you about the uppercase and lowercase A antichrists and the upper and lowercase C Christs. 1 Samuel 22 ends on a dark and uncertain note, but who's going to win in the end? Saul or David? You can read ahead and see that Saul, in black despair, will kill himself on the battlefield. And David will become king. And God promises him an everlasting dynasty. Dear saints, their endings prefigure what's coming. They foreshadow the coming of the capital A, Antichrist, and the capital C, Christ. We don't have to be afraid. The man of lawlessness will not win. The future that awaits him is a disgraceful death and then the final judgment of God and eternal condemnation. And Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Remember John's words. After speaking of the Antichrist, he says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And guess what? Here's what I want you to leave remembering. Just as David assumed full responsibility for his sin, the Lord Jesus Christ has assumed full responsibility for your sins, for the sin of His church, all of them. And on the cross, He received what they deserve, death, the judgment of God. And now, hear Him saying to you, it is finished. Come to me. With me you shall be in safekeeping. The one who seeks my life is seeking your life, but don't be afraid. because I died and I have the keys of death and Hades, and I am alive forevermore. I am greater than he who is in the world, so come to me, and you shall be in the safest of keeping, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, texts like this do cause us to confess that you move in mysterious ways. You plant your footsteps on the sea to where we cannot see your footsteps. And you ride upon the storm. Father, we also confess that blind belief is sure to err and scan your work in vain. You are your own interpreter, and you will make it plain. Father, protect us from blind unbelief. Protect us from attributing to you that which is not proper and should not be attributed to you. Father, may we rest in this mystery, remembering that nothing happens apart from your hands, and that what the world may intend for evil and wickedness, you intend for the good of your kingdom and your people. Father, I don't want to be overly dramatic this morning. We have been very blessed in this country in which we live. We are very blessed to have freedom to be able to gather this morning unafraid. But God, there are many other believers scattered across this world for whom that is not the case. Would you help them to bear up under the burden of persecution? Would you strengthen them and hold them fast this morning? And God, would we remember the great truth of how the story ends and who wins? Would we remember the gospel that the Lord Jesus has assumed full responsibility for the sins of his church? And that he calls us to come to him and dwell forever in his safekeeping. Father, we plead that you would bring more and more into that company. Would you bring more and more every day, men, women, boys, and girls, into that safest of keeping? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.